The book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The writer brings us to a portion of scripture that's very well known to all of us. It's a fun place to preach. And I suppose you've heard probably as many sermons out of the 11th chapter of Hebrews as any other concentrated focus of scripture. It's a book that talks about faith and what faith is and what faith isn't. Notice the context. Before we get to chapter 11, we have to work our way through chapter 10, and we've done that. In verse 35 of chapter 10, the author sets up the main theme of Hebrews chapter 11. The main theme, Hebrews chapter 10. He's talking to his audience, and he says, "Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, steadfastness." That's what that means, perseverance, what that means. "So that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised." After you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. So there's a bit of a lag there between our part in responding in faithful obedience to what God tells us to do, and then his response to that with the substance of what he promised. Keep those two in mind, because that's a major theme of Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to meet some people who do the will of God, but don't get what was promised yet. Don't get what was promised yet. And that's where faith works. Faith is not just trusting God. Faith is continuing to trust God for what he promised, but we haven't received. That's exactly what Hebrews 11 is all about. Look with me, please, at the introduction, chapter 11. There are three main things that are going to guide and direct all that the writer tells us about these heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Three main things. Hebrews 11, 1, "Now faith is the reality or the certainty of what is hoped for. It's the evidence of what is not seen." That's not so much a definition of faith as it is a description of how faith functions. It's what it is. It's confidence in something that is not seen, something you can't take into your fingers and prove. It has to do with what is unseen or unmeasurable, things over which we have no control, and we can't quantify them and put them in little packages. Faith operates based upon what someone else says about those realities. That's very critical. The second thing faith does, verse 2, "For by it," by faith, "our ancestors were approved." That means approved by God. Faith is the instrument by which I gain God's approval, his blessing, his encouragement. The word "approved" there means to pronounce or to treat as blessed, to treat as one who is righteous. So when the elders that we're going to meet, these elders of our faith from the Old Testament, when we see them acting, we learn also that God approved, that their action in faith may not have impressed their neighbors and may not impress you or me. But they're not trying to impress you or me. Their goal is to, by faith, based upon what God has said, move in obedience that God will be pleased. Raises an interesting question. Who are you trying to please? Remember Paul told Timothy? Remember something there in Timothy about handle the word of God carefully? Remember? So that you may make yourself one who is approved, same word, who is approved by God, one who has God's approval, one in whom God is well pleased. Is that really why we do the things we do them? Or are there lesser reasons that we act the way we act? Number one, faith then is the concrete surety, the absolute conviction of something that lies in a realm that I cannot quantify. Secondly, it is a means by which I please God. I gain God's approval. Why? Because I must trust God for what He says about those realms where my faith functions. I am going to act in real time based upon things that are not locked into real time. I'm going to make decisions based upon principles and rules that this world doesn't understand. And the only reason I'm doing it is because of what God has said about that area. And when I trust God, take Him at His word, and act as if what He promised, what He says is true, I please Him. I gain God's approval, God's smile. I give God pleasure. There's a third thing about faith that forms the platform or the foundation for all of chapter 11. We read in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe, that word is ages, we understand that the ages was created by the word of God, so that what is seen has been made from things which are not visible. The word of God is not visible. You can't see the word of God. Now you can see the Word who is God when He put on flesh. And that's the meaning of that expression. It means that God articulated Himself by becoming one of us, taking equal place with us in His created world and acting in our world, in our conditions, acting, behaving, responding as God. That's what the incarnation is all about. But this verse doesn't have that particular aspect of God in mind. What this verse is saying is that by an invisible, immeasurable, unquantifiable entity, i.e., the Word of God, through that entity, everything that is created that can be measured, that can be studied, that can be computed, everything that is visible came from God through the expression of His Word. The Word was spoken, and what is visible came into being. That's the heart and soul of the Christian worldview. It's the heart and soul of the biblical worldview. It's the heart and soul of God's essential revelation to us. That we are because God spoke. The world is because God spoke. And that word that God spoke brought everything into existence and sustains it. What we call the laws of nature should really be the Word of God. It's the Word of God that keeps the universe in its meticulous motion. It's the Word of God. The Word of God that makes sure that those rays of sun light reach our planet and do things that are predictable. It's not that the sun becomes deity and expresses those properties out of its own essence. It's that the God who made the sun made it to function that way, and He sustains its functioning in that fashion. That's the Christian worldview. Now, that was very important in the life of the third hero we're going to study tonight. Very, very, very important. As a matter of fact, it was critical in the first hero we studied. Adam, Eve, sin. God discharge them from the Garden of Eden, put a cherubim there so they would not violate themselves more by eating of the tree of the fruit of life. So Adam and Eve had a baby. And then they had another baby. At least those two. The first one's name was what? What was the first of Adam's sons' name? Cain. What was his brother?
Abel.
We meet Abel here. Now we know, according to the book of Genesis, that Seth, one of Adam and Eve's later sons, was born at least 100 years after these two guys had been born. But look at what the Bible says about the second male child of Adam and Eve. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, God was not visible. God didn't live two houses down from Adam and Eve. The manifest presence of God in the tree of life was secluded in the Garden of Eden, and Abel could never get there. Couldn't get there. And yet Abel offered a sacrifice to God. That's what it says. He offered to an unseen being a sacrifice, something that cost Abel something. That's what a sacrifice is. It's something that costs you something. So he offers this sacrifice to God. That's what Abel does. It says that Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, did the same thing. He also offered a sacrifice, but his was worser. You understand that word? His sacrifice that he offered, that the older brother offered, was not as qualified, was not as acceptable, was not as pleasing to God. There are many, many theories, many, many ways to answer the question, or at least to think about the question, what made the difference in the two sacrifices? That difference is not enumerated here. My theory is, my conviction is, that the reason Cain's sacrifice was not accepted was not because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. It was because of Cain's heart. That was the problem with Cain. Cain was an arrogant know-it-all. And he was the first son of Adam and Eve. He had the world at his beck and call. He also had within himself a spirit that he got from mom and dad of self-centeredness, rebellion, arrogance, pride against the Almighty and his rules. All of that came in the package when he was born. And that's what made his sacrifice defective. I say that because in later sacrificial systems that were ordained by God, vegetables, fruit, first fruit, first grain, they were legitimate sacrifices. You know that.
Yes.
Of course you do. So it wasn't in the substance that was offered as sacrifice. It was because of the arrogant attitude with which Cain brought his sacrifice to God. That was the problem. Now, since I don't sense harmony in response to my brilliant insight there, turn back to Genesis. Show you where I got that. Genesis, you're going to read in chapter 4. You're going to read about Cain and about Abel. Notice with me, please, chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 2. She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of a flock, but Cain cultivated the land. What had God told Adam to do in the garden? Cultivate the land. That was the job God assigned to Adam in the garden before Adam sinned. You knew that already, didn't you? Good. Okay. Now watch. Abel became a shepherd of a flock, but Cain cultivated the land. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Abel also presented an offering, some of the first fruit of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Note the order. It wasn't God had respect for Abel's offering because it was an animal sacrifice. The text very clearly tells us that God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Now look what happens. Cain was furious. He was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious and why are you downcast? If you do right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must master it." What is that business about sin? What's that all about there? If you do not do right, sin is crouching at the door. Whose door? Where's that door? God is giving us an X-ray vision of what's going on inside of Cain's heart. And Cain was nursing that sin nature that he had inherited from his mommy and his daddy. That's exactly what's going on there. And because Cain's heart was wrong, his offering was not acceptable. That's my story, and I'm going to stick by it. And you say, "Now, wait a minute, how about that blood offering because of when God made coats of skin for Adam and Eve?" How old was Abel when God made the coats of skin for Adam and Eve? How old? He wasn't born yet. How old was Cain when God made those animal clothes, animal skin clothes for Adam and Eve? How old was Cain? He's the firstborn. How old was he when God did that? He wasn't born yet. Now, I don't doubt that Adam and Eve told Cain the story. I don't doubt that for a moment. And I don't doubt that Adam and Eve took this little boy Cain up close to where that cherubim was flashing the sword, pointed into the garden, and said, "Son, in there is where we woke up to life. In there is where we were married. In there is where we made a bad decision. And there is where God provided for us a covering. Oh, we tried. We tried hard to make a suit out of leaves and didn't work, wouldn't work. God provided for us clothing by slaying some animals." And son, that's the first time we ever saw death. That's the first time we had any definition for what death really is, was in the same. I don't doubt that Adam and Eve told Cain that. I also don't doubt that Cain said, "Well, I got a better way. I got a better way. And if God wants my loyalty, he'll take it my way. Because someday I'm going to be able to stand in front of millions and sing, 'I did it my way.' That's important to me. I am man. I am man. Don't tell me I need some kind of clothing that only God can make from the skins of animals. After all, Dad, God told you to take care of the field. He gave you the commission even in that perfect garden. God told you to be a farmer. I'm your son. I'll be a farmer. And I'll give God the best of my produce. And if that's not good enough for God, that's God's problem. I'm sure that was Cain's attitude. You know why? Because I hear it from the lips of teenagers all the time. Mm-hmm. And I'm not talking about teenagers who are 15, 18, 19. I hear it from 76, 86, 90-year-old teenagers who are still saying, I did it my way. And if God doesn't like it, God can lump it. Yeah? There's Cain all over again. I'm sure that's the problem. God rejected the offering of Cain because of Cain's heart. There wasn't anything wrong with the fruit, because later God included vegetable parts in the sacrificial system. So God was not rejecting what he had made. Matter of fact, we're told in the New Testament that we are to receive all foods, because God created all things and all things are good if we receive them with thanksgiving according to the word of God. So it's not that vegetation was wrong, it's not that farming was wrong, it's not that the vegetables provided were crummy, it's that God saw the heart. And what he found in Cain's heart was an abomination, an arrogant attitude. And you see that. So God says, hey, Cain, you realize what's going on in your heart? You need to get on top of that, son. What's going to destroy you? And that's exactly what happened. So now that we've cleared up that little matter, what was wrong with Cain's offering? It was Cain's heart, Cain's spirit. What was going inside of Cain was not reverential fear and loving adoration. It was, God, I'll give you what I think you ought to get. Not Abel. Abel's of a different spirit. And that's why God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And so we read here back in chapter 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith. It was an act of faith. That means that Cain was a man humble, submission to, and respectful of the word of God. He respected God, and out of that respect, he brought this offering that he gave to God. By this act, the act of faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. What's that mean? That means that his heart attitude being acceptable to God, his offering to God was an act of righteousness. He gave to God for the right reasons, with the right heart, the right motive. And we need to be careful that we do the same. Write that tithe check every week and drop in the offering plate. That can become very ritualistic. That can become very devoid of loving devotion to God, of heart investment, soul investment in the things that matter to God. Let's learn from Abel. So by this act of faith, Abel is approved as a righteous man. Now think about that for a minute, folks. The only thing we have out of this young man's life, the only thing we have out of Abel's life is he gave an offering to God from the flocks that were part of his herd. That's all we have. That's all we have. But you see, because he did it for the right reason and in the right spirit, therefore, he is a righteous man. He began with the right motive and then followed through with a right expression, an expression that he wanted to please God. so he's approved of God. That's what faith does. And many times we forget that. We think that the size of the gift is what matters. No, it's not the size of the gift. It's the heart of the giver. I'm standing here remembering a conversation I had right about there, right beside that, years and years ago. Someone had been here a couple of weeks. I met them, I think the second visit. And I think it was the third or fourth, and this person waited right there. And when I finished greeting the folks here, I was walking up, and that person met me and said, "Pastor, hand me an envelope. I want to give this gift to the church." I said, "Well, thank you. Why didn't you put it in the offering?" The response was, "Pastor, do you know how I earn that money? I'm not sure that money would be accepted by the church." I said, "Why do you want to give it?" The answer was, "I sense God speaking to my heart, and embarrassed as I am for my life, I want to express a thank you to him. And I want to express a thank you to this church for what I've experienced being here. I'll take it," I said. "This church accepts that gift." She said, "But you don't know." I said, "I don't want to know. I don't need to know." I said, "That's the attitude that God blesses. When you want to honor God with your gift." And at that point, further conversation revealed all the details. And about 6 weeks later, I baptized that person right up there. I'm not sure if the baptistry was full before the person came in, but by the time it was finished, baptistry was full. Many of it, tears flowing. You see, that person was in a Cainish position. But that person had an able heart. That person wanted to honor God with what they had, and God accepts those gifts. It was such a joy to watch that person discover the gift God wanted to give and see that life changed. Look with me, please, at the next hero of faith. Oh, it says there, God approved his gifts, and even though he is dead, he still speaks through this, just like he did in that illustration. Just like he did in that illustration. Abel wasn't a perfect man. There's only one perfect man. In that, he and Cain were equal. But his heart yearned to give back to God, to express to God something from within his soul that welled up. And that upward welling, that desire to, by faith, give to God something that expressed his appreciation and his honor, that's what God accorded to righteousness. And God will do the same thing today. Notice the next one, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away. So, now, hold it, just a minute. By faith, Enoch was taken away. You would expect that verse to say something like this. By faith, Enoch jumped up to heaven. No. We are told that in response to faith, God did something to Enoch. That's what we're told. That's how it begins. Enoch was taken away so that he did not experience death. And he was not found because God took him away. Ah, here's the key. For prior to his transformation, he was approved, having pleased God. Well, how do we know he pleased God? Well, here's the logic. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who draws near to God must believe that God exists and God rewards those who seek him. There's the explanation. So Enoch drew near to God. He moved toward God with his heart. And because of that, God approved. Enoch pleased God in his responses in life. Because he pleased God, God approved him. Because God approved him, God then took him away, and he did not experience death. He could not be found because God took him away. You want to meet Enoch? Turn over to Jude. You'll find it squeezed right in there under the first chapter of Revelation. It's just a little tiny book, Jude. And in the book of Jude, look with me, please, at verse 14. Jude, only one chapter, Jude 1:14. And Enoch, here he is again, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about the apostates. That's what Jude's writing about, the people who apostatize the word of God, who distort the word of God. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these apostates. Here's his sermon notes. Look, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict them of all their ungodly deeds that they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. I'd like to hear the rest of that sermon. Now from here, we learn two things about Enoch, this one who walked with God. First of all, we learn that he's very early in human history. He's the seventh from Adam. Adam, first generation. Second generation, who were they? Cain and Abel. Third generation, it splits. And in Genesis, we have two different third generations. You know why? Because Cain killed Abel, and then Cain had to leave town. So Cain married, must have been his sister. So the second generation, you got Cain, and who becomes the head of Adam's race then? Seth. Very good. Seth. So you got two leaders, Cain and Seth, who are the second generation from Adam. See that? Okay, when you get down to the seventh generation from Adam, you're talking about Enoch. And who else? Who's in the other side? Who's in the Canaanite land? The Canaanite. Who is it? You know? It's a man by the name of Lamech. Remember Lamech? What did Lamech do? He married two wives. Remember that? Ah, come on. Come on. This is elementary. The point I wanted to make was that in seven generations from Adam, Adam being the first, in the seventh generation, there were two distinct columns of people living on the earth, two distinct family leverages, family legacies. One in the seventh generation was Lamech, who was the man who married two wives and then killed a young man. And then he twisted God's word and mocked God. That's on the Canaanite side. I can tell this is not going anywhere. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Here's the point. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the verse we're reading, verse 5, Enoch was taken away so that he might not experience death in the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch gets translated directly to the presence of God. He is taken up. He's one of those folks who gets to go body, soul, and spirit in the Old Testament. Kind of like Elijah. Remember Elijah? He rode away in a chariot of fire. Well, that was the experience that Enoch had. Across the chasm, across the difference, the descendants through Cain had produced a polygamist, a murderer, a cynic, and a philosopher. He justifies his own sin, not repentant. He says, if God forgave Cain, he's got to forgive me. Read it. Read it and weep. The practical application of that is that the world in which Enoch preached and to which he spoke was a world that was full of lawlessness. And when Enoch preached that sermon that's quoted there in the book of Jude, it's very clear that Enoch is speaking judgment against people all around him who had turned away from God entirely and were seeking their own will, following their own patterns, and practicing their own forms of sin. Not Enoch. Enoch walked with God. That's the third person. Look with me quickly at this man. We meet him in verse 7. Noah, by faith, after being warned about what was not yet seen, in reverence built an ark to deliver his family. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You know that Noah was an old man when he went in the ark. I think he was 600 years old when he took his ride in the boat. The Bible tells us that it took him over 100 years to prepare that ark. And all that time he was pounding, he was also preaching. Pounding, preaching, pounding, and preaching. What was he preaching? He was preaching a word he had received, a warning from God. The warning was that all of the world that Noah knew was going to be destroyed in a worldwide deluge. Not one air-breathing creature would be left alive outside that ark. In that sense, Noah truly condemned the world. That is, he provided a place where refuge and safety was available. And if you didn't choose that place, if you refused to enter the ark, your sin, your arrogance, your unbelief is on your own head. Noah becomes a great picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides an adequate and effective way of deliverance, a way of salvation from sin and judgment, death. But if you don't enter in, who's responsible for your condemnation? You are. You are. And that's what the great white throne judgment will be all about. Just two things about Noah, and then we'll quit. Noah had been warned about what was not yet seen. Not yet seen. Nobody had seen what God told Noah he was going to do. Nobody. Nobody. The text of Scripture indicates that in that day, after the creation was completed, that they didn't have rain like we have that came down. They had artesian sources of water under the surface of the earth, and the water would come up artesian-like and water the earth. That's how the earth was watered and nourished. The idea of rain was scientifically impossible. It couldn't happen because God not only had this artesian system under the soil, but he had put a canopy around the earth, a canopy of moisture suspended above the earth that would help distribute light. It would modify the rays of the sun. It would hold the earth at a constant temperature. I mean, on and on and on and on. All the things that God intended to happen. And when the flood finally came and you read that the windows of heaven opened, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the breakup of that humid, suspended water covering that God had suspended upon the earth. It says he put the water up there, and he created the firmament, the space between the water up there and the water down here. A firmament, a space. So when the flood came, God not only broke up the aquifers, but he also broke up that canopy, and that canopy's not there. But with that canopy in place, there would have been no winds. There'd been no fluctuation. There'd have been no ice cap in the north and in Antarctica. There'd have been no hot, bearing, hot sun and heat at the equator. The Earth's temperature, the Earth's moisture would have been Edenic, absolutely perfect. So what God told Noah didn't go well down at the university among the scientists down there. They had every right to say, Noah, there is absolutely no physical evidence of this. There is no history of this occurring. There is no possibility. There's no mechanism by which this can happen. And Noah, if we gathered all of the water on the surface of the earth into one puddle, it wouldn't even float your ark. Where do you think all this water is going to come from? I'm sure Noah had to say, I don't know. But the God who by his word created things that are seen out of things that are not seen can uncreate what is seen by the power of the same word. Now, brother and sister, that's faith. That's faith that goes beyond science. There's nothing wrong with science. But compared to the revelation of God, science is outright. Outright. Noah knew that. So Noah believed God. Just one more comment from this experience of Noah. We read that he built an ark to deliver his family, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. What does that mean? That means that what Noah did was an act that demonstrated his right standing with God, and it affected his family. It affected his family. Go read the story of Lot in Sodom. This tells me that Noah must have been some wonderful dude at home. His sons, when he entered the ark, one of them was 102 years old. One was about 100 years old, and we don't know how old the younger one was. But he had three mature sons, and they were married at the time. The power of the conviction of Dad's confidence in God. The certitude that went into every nail that was pounded, or however they put that ark together. Every swath of the pitch, inside and outside, standing watching every one of those animals come, not because Noah brought them. He didn't go on a safari. God brought those animals to Noah just as he brought the sun up and put the sun down. Those boys watching this saw their father's confidence in God displayed. In other words, there was no gap between what Noah told them God had said and what Noah did about what God had said. So he saved his family. Our Heavenly Father, such righteousness, such righteousness is a blessing to humans, and it is a pleasure to you. All of this comes through faith, through accepting with full certainty and confidence what you say about things not seen as yet. All this comes by us determining to behave, to order our lives, to write our checkbooks, to control and to schedule our time and our events based upon what you say. It reminds us that the righteous person is the one who is sensitive to you, who wants above all else to honor you with his gifts, with his time, with his talents, and who is willing to stand in the marketplace and preach and build and sacrifice things that are not politically correct. Thank you for these three, and for the rest we'll discover soon. They are men and women who trusted you, and they did exactly what flowed out of their confidence that your word was sure and steadfast. You are faithful. Our confidence does not rest in our understanding of the laws of water, the laws of rain. Our confidence does not rest in the nature and speculation of sacrifices. Our confidence doesn't rest in what our neighbors say or think. Our faith must rest in that resting place of the sure and certain Word of God. So, Father, the most important thing we can do is to be men and women of the Word. As Paul told Timothy, we need to rightly discern, rightly divide, rightly articulate, rightly study, and rightly receive the Word of God, that we might be approved by you. Remind us that to hear the word is not sufficient. It's the doing that marked each of these men. It's the doing that defined and described their faith in the word. It's their doing where their trust, their certainty that God is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, pass the test. They didn't talk about it and then walk away and forget. They did the work. Help us to be that way. Thank you, Father, for these delightful folks, for their patience, for their many gifts, their questions, their involvement in sharing your word with neighbors and friends and family. Bless them. Bless us as we take seriously the issues of our faith and what issues forth as demonstrating our confidence and certainty in your word. You created the ages and all that is visible by the power of your word. You will do in the future all that you have verbalized and promised to do. Help us not to seek other lesser courts of appeal. Help us with all of our hearts to be obedient to you and trust you that you will reward those who diligently seek you, for you are faithful. Lord, I know that brothers and sisters here tonight have heartaches, disappointments, discouragements, questions. I know that. probably no one in the sound of my voice is without stress, challenges, confrontations, doubts, troubles. Lord, give us the faith to trust you. Give us the patience to intercede with you in all of these hurtful, discouraging, and sometimes defiant experiences of life. We look forward to the day when you're going to Enoch us, and it could be before midnight tonight, and wow, we will all say amen, praise the Lord. So help us to be faithful and found serving you, seeking to give you pleasure when you come to call us home. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen.